Father, in the name of Jesus, we rejoice before your word. We rejoice at your commandments and at your law. We rejoice that your law under the new covenant is the law of love, that we should love the Lord Jesus Christ and that we should love one another. We thank you, Lord, for the principles that you're establishing in us and us in. As we study the life of Moses and the people that you called him to lead, the people that you called out of the earth for a people to be your own peculiar people, special, favored by you and with a peculiar and a wonderful calling on their lives. We see so many parallels, Lord, as we study the lives of these Israelites and Moses as he led them to the same experience that we have. As they were on the way to Canaan, the land of promise flowing with milk and honey, and we also are journeying to the fulfillment of all of the promises of God in our lives. I pray that tonight, Lord, you'll open up some more of your truth to us, that you'll instruct us according to your wisdom, and we pray it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Last week, in your study questions for last week, I want to comment on just one of them, and it's the fifth question in which I ask you. I don't think but maybe one or two of you really saw what I wanted you to see. Now, I'm not going to spend much time on it, but you can just kind of listen to this, and then you can review it when you get home. What I asked you was to compare Exodus 32 and 8, which is the place where God spoke to Moses and he was mad, and he said when he saw the calf that the Israelites had made, and as they worshiped the calf, and they fell down before the calf and said, "These be the gods that brought us up out of Egypt." And then I asked you to go over into Matthew, the 12th chapter, and read the 22nd through the 32nd verse, and particularly the 31st and 2nd verse where Jesus was talking about blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And I wanted you to see the reason that God was so angry at the Israelites. You remember in Matthew 12, Jesus had just cast a dumb spirit out of a man and healed him. And what did everybody say Jesus had done? On whose power and whose authority did they say he did that? They said that he did this by the power of Beelzebub, the prince of devils. Now, what they did was they attributed the works of God's Spirit to the devil. They gave the devil credit for what God was doing. Jesus went on through the dissertation from verses 22 on through 30, 31, and 32. And when he got on down at the end of that thing, he said, "Now, you can say anything you want about me, and you can be forgiven it. You may not blaspheme the Holy Spirit. If you do, you will not be forgiven it in this life or the next." Now, according to the context there, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is what?
Attributing the power of God to the devil.
Attributing the works of God's Spirit to the devil in saying that what God did is the work of the devil. That is the act of blaspheming the Holy Spirit. See? Now, there's a lot of opinions on that, and you hear a lot of sermons preached, most of them wrong. If you read the context there, you can see exactly what that is. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is saying, when the Holy Spirit has done a work, to say that's the devil's work. That is blaspheming the Holy Spirit of God. All right? Now, when God looked down and saw the calf, and when he saw the people worshiping, and the people said, "Behold thy gods, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt," what were they doing? Attributing the works of God to the devil. What is that? Blasphemy against the Spirit of God. Do you see that? Now, when you see that in that context, it shouldn't surprise you that God got as mad as he did. And that he said to Moses, "Moses, let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot, and I'm going to consume them." You remember that? And so what I wanted you to see here, I wanted you to see the Old Testament, I wanted you to see the New Testament, I wanted you to see how Jesus had opened up the principle of what really gets under God's skin, if I can use that kind of language. I wanted you to see that God is not a different God in the Old Testament, he is the new. He's the same God, he still loves the same thing, still hates the same thing. And that's what I was interested in your seeing. And very few of you really got a hold of that like I wanted you to. It may have been the way I worded the question, I'm not sure. But in the event that we may encounter that again, I wanted you to understand the what I meant by that. All right, have you found Exodus chapter number 35? Last week we spent some time in Exodus 33 and 4, where we saw Moses on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights talking to God as a man to his friend and vice versa. We looked very carefully at really a very beautiful conversation and how Moses discussed with God the responsibility that they both had to the people, and God changed his what he had said before. He said he was not going to go up with the people, and because of Moses' intercession once again, the Lord said, all right, I will stay in their midst, even though they're a stiff-necked people. I will go up with them. I will maintain my presence in their midst, but I expect you and I expect the people to maintain a certain standard of behavior. Otherwise, they're not going to make it into the promised land. I'll have to consume them. And the last part of chapter 34, we saw Moses manifesting the glory of God as the skin of his face literally shone. And we saw that the people, when they got into the presence of such a definite manifestation of God, they couldn't handle it. They began to get frightened. And we discussed how that same thing happens today. All right, in chapters 35 and 6, we're not going to read it verse for verse, but there are parts of it that I want to read. We see when Moses comes down off the mountain, he brings the instructions for the making of the tabernacle, and they begin to do the work. Beginning to read in the first verse, Moses gathered all the congregation of the children of Israel together and said unto them, these are the words which the Lord hath commanded that ye should do them. And in the next two verses, you will find something that you see very often through the Old Testament. Seemingly, right out of nowhere, is this reference to the importance of Sabbath observance. You will find it in the strangest places. There'll be a discourse going along, and then all of a sudden, right in the middle of it, it'll be a couple of verses, and it has to do just with the Sabbath day, and there are no other laws, no other commandments around it. It seems as if this matter of honoring the Sabbath day was very, 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 very important to God and to his people under the old covenant. Now, if we had more time to go into this, and you could see, as we were talking briefly last week, about how the Sabbath rest of the Old Testament is fulfilled completely in our rest in Jesus Christ, that he is our Sabbath rest, then you'll understand the very importance that God had attributed and placed upon the observance of the Sabbath day. Over and over and over again, he says, thou shalt not do any work on the Sabbath day. We saw last week where he said, whether it's in harvest time or not in harvest time, to make any difference what's going on that day, you don't do any work. And here he's about to give instructions on the building of the tabernacle, and even in the construction of the tabernacle, he is clear to say initially, before he even instructed on how to do it, Moses, he said, 6 days shall work be done, but on the seventh day there shall be to you a holy day, a Sabbath of rest to the Lord. Whosoever doeth work therein shall be put to death. Ye shall kindle no fire throughout your habitations upon the Sabbath day. Now let me just take all of that, I want to put it all together in one thing. And if you want to study up on this, you go and read Hebrews, especially the fourth chapter, the latter part of the third, and through about the 11th verse of Hebrews chapter 4 especially. Read also Colossians, the second chapter, about the 15th verse through the end, and you'll see how this comes together. The Sabbath, when I said earlier that Jesus Christ is the fulfilling for us of the Sabbath rest that was commanded under the Old Testament. And God had given careful instructions that there was to be absolutely no work done on the Sabbath day. Under the new covenant, how is a man saved? By faith, through faith, by what? By grace. Through faith, we partake of the grace of God. We are saved by God's grace. How much does works enter into that? In other words, what portion of our salvation is attributable to works? What happens if a man does work for his salvation? What will happen to him? Well, not only is his salvation void, but what happens to him? He will what? He will die. He will die, you see? Because working on the rest produces what? Death. Do you see that? See the principle? Now, when you read through this Old Testament, you say, Why would he make such a crazy law like that? And then when it got into the new covenant, why did Jesus go through the cornfield and they're picking grains, you know, and they take the grain in their hand and they would thresh it, you know, and the Pharisees would get all over them. Jesus went to the cross primarily because of the breaking of the Sabbath commandment. That, plus he called himself equal with God. Those two things are what put him on the cross. That's what they found him guilty of, those two things. Now, how could Jesus get away with that, you see? How could he say, well, man wasn't made for the Sabbath, the Sabbath was made for man? Obviously, he understood the fulfilling of that command in himself. Do you follow all of this? Now, we could take several weeks and really dig into that, but I want you to see that basic premise, and I want you to understand that as you read the Old Testament, when you find this reference to the Sabbath and to the Sabbath observance, I want you to see why God uses it. It's like I won't say the most, but it's one of the most important commandments that the Lord laid down. And if a man couldn't keep that one, then he just didn't have any chance. He just didn't have any chance as far as the Lord was concerned. The fulfilling of that comes in our receiving Jesus Christ, our Sabbath rest. All right? Now, in verse 4, he begins to describe how the tabernacle is to be built. And there is, in these few verses, a beautiful lesson of Christian stewardship. And I want you to observe 7 principles here of Christian stewardship. I'm going to read the verse. And Moses spake unto all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, this is the thing which the Lord commanded, saying, take ye from among you an offering unto the Lord. Whosoever is of a willing heart, let him bring it, an offering of the Lord, gold and silver and brass. Now, the first thing I want you to see from that 4th verse is that Moses spake to who? To whom was Moses speaking? God's people. How many of them? All. He spoke to all the congregation. Not just the rich. Not just the poor. Not just the young, not just the old. Not just the prosperous, not just the not so prosperous. The charge that is made here is to all of the people. And according to the last phrase in verse number 4, it is what kind of a statement? It is a command. It's not a request nor a suggestion. You know, God doesn't make very many of those requests or suggestions. He makes commands. That's what agitates people. Because people generally tend to not want to be obedient. We are more comfortable with disobedience than we are obedience. And when you get a suggestion, you see, you can't disobey a suggestion. You can only disobey a command. You understand the principle there? God makes commands. Now, in verse 5, the offering was to be taken from whom? From among who? Among you. The command is to take the offering not from the community at large or from the prosperous businessmen that are surrounding the church. The offerings are to be taken not by selling donuts on a street corner, having chicken suppers, and bringing the community in. You see, that's not the way God's kingdom is built. The offering for the construction of the tabernacle, the first time they'd done anything like this. Moses didn't know how to do it. God showed him how to do it. Moses is instructing the people, take ye from among you. The offering is for who? The offering is for the Lord. Now, the purpose for it is for the construction of the tabernacle, but it is given to the Lord. Now, you may write your check, Moses and his tabernacle, but it is going to the Lord. You may write your check, Water of Life Christian Center. You might write your check, PTL Television Network. You may write your check, Oral Roberts University. But whatever that is, you say, if it is under the command of the Lord, it's going to the Lord. It may go through any of these ministries. But it is to the Lord. It's for Him. It was to be taken from which, what part of the people, according to the middle part of those in verse 5?
The willing.
Those with a willing heart. those with a willing heart. It was not to be assessed. It's not so much from you and so much from you, and well, if everybody kick in $25, we'll have enough to do it. It was not, well, your part is this, and your part is this, and your end is this much. It wasn't a matter of constraint or obligation. It was a matter of a man's own will. Now, if you know anything about the New Testament teaching of stewardship, if you know anything about what Paul wrote to Corinthians in his second letter, chapters 8 and chapters 9, you'll find that these principles are the same in both Testaments. It was to come from those who had a willing heart. And the next aspect was that you were not to go collect it. How was it to come? The people were to bring it. The people were to bring it to the place where God had established it was to be brought. You don't go from door to door collecting it. It is to be an offering. And an offering is not picked up. An offering is brought to. You understand the significance here? And it demonstrates, you see, if I come knocking on your door, I'm here to receive the Lord's offering. You may very well give me an offering, you see, by obligation or constraint because I'm there at your door. And if you don't give me something, I'm not leaving, right? But if I put the word out, say, if you want to bring something to the Lord, church is going to be open tomorrow morning. You just show up with what you have. When you bring it, it will come out of a willing heart. You see? A willing heart. As a man, Paul said, purposeth in his heart. Let him give, not grudgingly, not by constraint, because God loves a cheerful giver. And you can't give cheerfully if you can't give willingly. Do you see the principle here? All right, and the last principle is perhaps not quite as obvious, but you see that they were to bring it, an offering to the Lord, gold and silver and brass and blue and purple and scarlet and fine linen and goat's hair and ram skins dyed red and badger skins and chittim wood and oil for the light and spices for anointing oil and for the sweet incense and onyx stones and stones to be set for the ephod and for the breastplate, so and so and so and so and so. They were to bring what they had. We've discussed this before. They were to bring what they had, not what they had not. They were not to bring promises, and they were not expected to bring something that they did not have yet. They were expected to take out of what they already had and bring that. We have really missed that in the church. I believe we've come a long way with the outpouring of God's Spirit in our knowledge and understanding of stewardship and what it means to tithe and to give joyously, sacrificially, and most of the folks in this church give substantially more than that and give it with more joy than I've ever seen people have. It's really beautiful. But there is a difference, beloved, in making a commitment to give a portion of something you don't have yet. It is somewhat as hard as that is for some of us to do. It's much, much easier to make a commitment to give something that you don't have yet than it is to take something you already have and are already using and already have possession of and give that up. All through the Old Covenant, we will see that the people did not make commitments to give a portion of their future income. They dug into what they had and gave now of what they had. And I believe that as we get closer to the time of the end, I think we will see a return to more of that kind of giving than we have seen in the past. All right, those principles then. All of the congregation was to be spoken to, and the challenge and the charge was given to all of the people of God. It was a command of the Lord to give, but yet it wasn't either give or else. It was give. I command you to give. And the offering was to be taken from among the people, not from outside the church. It was an offering to the Lord, even though it was expressly for the construction of the tabernacle. It was to come from those people who had a willing heart, and you weren't to get your club out in order to force people to do something they did not want to do. If they didn't want to give, then let them not give. The people were to bring it of their own volition and of their own freedom, and they were to bring what they had, not what they did not have. Now, if you know anything about New Testament stewardship, you'll see it's exactly the same as Old Testament. God's principles are the same. Now, as they were bringing, you'll see the list. We read a partial list there in verses 5 down through verse 9 of the materials that they brought and they were to use those materials in the construction. We talked briefly, and you studied in some of your homework a couple of weeks ago, about the tabernacle and all of its equipping and how it was to be built and so on. And if you jump over to the 20th verse, we see the receiving of the offering. The people begin to bring their offerings. And really, this is one of the most beautiful passages in all of Scripture. And all the congregation of the people of Israel departed from the presence of Moses. Moses gave them God's instruction and gave them God's word. And they came, every one whose heart stirred him up, and every one whom his spirit made willing. And you see the significance there. And they brought the Lord's offering to the work of the tabernacle of the congregation, and for all of his service, and for the holy garments. They came, both men and women, as many as were willing-hearted. There's that word again. And they brought bracelets, and earrings, and rings, and tablets, all jewels of gold. And every man that offered an offering of gold unto the Lord. Now, if you remember what they did with the gold the last time, they made a calf, didn't they? And so you can see them at least making some progress here. Every man with whom was found blue and purple and scarlet and fine linen and goat's hair, and so on and so on and so on, down through the 29th verse, they all brought what they had. Some brought gold, some brought silver, some brought wood, some brought cloth, some brought spices and oils and incense. They brought what they had. Everybody didn't have the same thing, but when they all brought it and all brought it together, they had what they needed. Verse number 29, the children of Israel brought a willing offering unto the Lord, every man and woman whose heart made them willing. Where does giving and where does stewardship start? In the heart. In the heart. It's a matter of the heart. We saw the power of God's word move in a denominational church that we were part of. Most of the people in that church, including myself at that time, 1974, did not know Jesus Christ as Lord. I mean, we knew about Him, but we didn't know Him personally. But we wanted to do what was right, and the Lord sent a white-haired old man who understood Christian stewardship into that church in the fall of 1974, and he opened up the Word of God and began to teach God's Word concerning Christian stewardship. Now, when the Word goes into a person's heart, that's where the Word is prospering, is in a man's heart. That's where it has its effect. When God's Word went into our hearts were made willing. And the hearts became willing, and God poured His Spirit out in that place, and many of us are sitting in this room tonight were born again through the move of God's Spirit in that, because of the Word of God going forth on Christian stewardship, it being a matter of the heart, our hearts changing. And then the Lord was able to pour out His spiritual blessings upon us. Their hearts were made willing by the hearing of the Word of God to bring for all manner of work which the Lord had commanded to be made by the hand of Moses. And Moses said to the children of Israel, see, the Lord hath called by name Bezaliel, the son of Uri, the son of Ur of the tribe of Judah, and hath filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom and in understanding and in knowledge and in all manner of workmanship, to devise curious works, and to work in gold and silver and brass, and in the cutting of stones, and to set them, and in carving of wood, to make any manner of cunning work. You remember in Exodus 31, we saw that God had spoken to Moses on the mount, and said that He had called this man Bezaliel, and also another one, Aholiab, and He'd filled them with His Spirit, and He had qualified them and equipped them to be skilled in the construction process. And then in verse 34 is an interesting phrase right at the beginning where it says, and He, that is God, hath put in his heart, in Bezaliel's heart, that he may teach. God had anointed him and had given him the Spirit to do this work, and then had called him to teach others to be able to do the same thing. And then both he and Aholiab, there's Aholiab's name. Then verse 35, them hath he filled with wisdom of heart to work all manner of work of the engraver and of the cunning workman and of the embroiderer and so on and so forth. And there's a picture here of orderly work going on with proper leadership anointed by God, and they teaching the rest of the people and all of them working together to construct the tabernacle according to the plan that God had given by Moses. Now, we're going to read we're going to read 8 verses out of the next chapter, and I want you to observe what happens when stewardship programs and fundraising campaigns are operated in line with the Word of God and the wisdom of God, and God's Spirit is in it. Then wrought Bezaleel and Aholiab and every wise-hearted man in whom the Lord put wisdom and understanding to know how to work all manner of work for the service of the sanctuary, according to all that the Lord had commanded. Moses called Bezaleel and Aholiab and every wise-hearted man in whose heart the Lord had put wisdom, even every one whose heart stirred him up to come unto the work to do it. Not only were they stirred to give, but they were also stirred to work. And they received of Moses all the offering which the children of Israel had brought for the work of the service of the sanctuary to make it withal. And they brought yet unto him free offerings every morning. You see any committees here yet? See anointed leadership, don't you? And all the wise men that wrought all the work of the sanctuary came every man from his work which they made, and they spake unto Moses, saying, the people bring much more than enough for the service of the work which the Lord commanded to make. Now, what was happening was they appointed the workmen, and it said, go to work, and they started to work, and the people were bringing their stuff in, and they were bringing more than, and they were giving it directly to the workmen. Now, that's faith, and that's trust. That you bring your gold earrings and give them to the, you know, give them to the workmen. And the workmen had so much material that it was more than they could handle. And so they said to Moses, tell the people to stop. We already have too much. Now how much? Let's see here. Okay, here's one. How much money approximately did this tabernacle cost to build? Those of you who did your homework this week. How much? Oh, way more than that. I see a lot of different opinions here. Yeah, I think some of these are a little high. Well over $1 million. Well over $1 million. Now that's by standards that are about 30 years old. If most of the reference books you're using are about 1950 probably. A tremendous sum of money is coming out of this people to build this tabernacle. And they said that we have too much. And so in verse 6, Moses gave commandment. And they caused it to be proclaimed throughout the camp, saying, let neither man nor woman make any more work for the offering of the sanctuary. I like this. And so the people were restrained from bringing. Now get a hold of that. They had to stop the people. Now these were not spiritual giants. These were people who had just built a golden calf and just stripped down naked and just had a drunken orgy in front of an idol. These were not spiritual kings and queens. These were people who were not born again. They did not have the Spirit of God. As a matter of fact, we're going to see, we get over into the book of Numbers, that it didn't take them very long to fall back into the same old garbage that they had done before. But when Moses operated in the wisdom of God and presented the people with the work of God and God's Spirit moved upon the people, they gave so willingly and so generously that Moses had to finally say, stop, there's too much, you quit it, now don't bring any more. And I'm convinced as I read this passage of Scripture and as I see what God is doing in our body right here, that it always works that way. Look at this next verse. For the stuff they had was sufficient for all the work to make it and too much. Every year we've been a church, we have always had what we needed and too much. Never hundreds of thousands too much. Always a little bit too much. See? Always plenty what we needed and more. We wanted to build, still do. We plan to build about a $700,000 educational building for our Sunday school on Wednesday night and for our academy and so on. Do you know when we'll build that? And do you know when we're going to have enough money? When it is God's time for that building to go up. Do you know how much money we have right now? Enough to do everything we have to do and more. And every year we go through this. We go through the budget. We had the box downstairs, you know, the train up a child box, and we've been putting our money in there faithfully, and parents are sowing their seed in there to get a school, you know, for the children. And we thought there was no way we were going to have a school until we had a building. But some of our people have been praying and holding on to God, you know, and some of you moms and dads have been doing so, and the Lord has moved upon us and said, you've got to do it, and you've got to do it right now, building or no building, and just use what you have and go on and bring it, you know, do it. So we had the group that were doing the work on putting together what it would take to start the school up. Furniture and basic curriculum material, teacher's manuals and that sort of thing. And we had already, you gave about $26,000 or $7,000, something like that, towards the architect's fees and the kinds of things we needed for to develop plans for the construction of the building. And when we had all of that done and paid for, we had about $8,000 left over in that fund. And do you know what the startup expenses are for the school? Between $7,000 and $8,000. That's the way. It always works that way. Always works that way. It's always been that way. We've never operated any other way. Every time God wants something done, there is sufficient to do it and too much. But not so much more that you get outside the will of God. Now, what you can do, though, you can get into your own mind, and you can get into your, well, I believe God wants us to thus, and then you go out and you get your people all wrapped up, you see, in something that's way out, a year ahead of God, 2 years ahead of God, 3 years ahead of God, and you get way out there ahead, and the devil comes up behind you and saws a limb off. And that's what's happening to some ministries today. See, folks getting way out there ahead of God. When God's in it, He supplies the need through the people, not through scheming and conniving and plotting and not through all the kinds of things that we can develop with this. That's how we get into trouble. And one of the ways that we ought to know that God is in something is that there is sufficient there, having been provided in a scriptural way, to get the job done. And that's how we'd be always sure that we never get out ahead of the Lord. This thrills me. These two verses thrill me. And there's great wisdom in here for anybody who has responsibility for leading a ministry in the work of the Lord. There's great wisdom here. When God's in it, the need is supplied. If the need is not supplied, then back up and find out where you went wrong. God is not in it. Yeah, we shared that the week you were gone to Nantucket there. Yeah, yeah. This passage of Scripture, the Lord showed me one day. We were just a brand new church, and we'd bought this building. We needed to furnish it. And chapter 35, verses 4 and 5, the Lord put me in there. And I did not know how to hear from God then like I do now. But He had me to preach that. And it was one of the most amazing experiences I've ever had with the Lord, as He just pressed me, and I did not know what He was going to do. But I preached kind of this, I guess. I was just a brand new preacher, and all I knew how to do was just read the Word and explain what it said. And I was so insecure, in what I was doing. We were meeting at the EMC building, and that was the day that when we were all done, I didn't know how to wrap things up. And so that day, I was so concerned about what people thought that I did not want to press people to give their money. Because it was almost like I felt like, well, they're giving it to me. They weren't giving it to me, but the devil really had me robbed. And I believe he has a lot of pastors robbed, a lot of God's people robbed, that we won't challenge God's people, according to the Scripture. And we become the devil's instrument without really knowing that we shut off the blessing, the flow of God's blessing. But we just took a chair that day and said, I don't know what else to do. I didn't even know how to receive an offering, and I didn't. We just take a chair, put a table in the middle of the room, and that place just exploded with people. And we had people to give. There were a little over 100 people in there counting unborn babies, you know, and children and everybody. And those 100 people gave $7,200 and some odd dollars, I believe was the figure. And it was just a few dollars over what we needed for what you're sitting on and all the tables and everything that we needed to furnish this building. It was really the most beautiful thing that I have ever seen in my life. And $7,200 is not a lot of money, but it was a lot of money for that group at that particular time. And these are people who were not sandbagging their money. I mean, these are folks who are already giving sacrificially, and there weren't any Howard Hughes in the crowd. It works, in other words, and God's principles work, and He, if we'll live this, the work of Jesus Christ will never be brought into reproach, and it produces great joy in the hearts and the lives of people. All right, let's go over then to in the rest of chapter 36 and 7 and 8 and 9. The tabernacle is being constructed, and all of the details are given there. And if you're an architect, you'd be very interested in all of those details and how many sockets each board had and so on. And there is significance behind all of those things, but right now is not the time for us to really delve into that in very much detail. I want you to jump over to the 39th chapter. We want to concentrate on the life of Moses. We get into some of these things, some of these principles that are going on within the people's lives, and it's hard for us to just move past them. Chapter 39 and verse number 33, these words. Verse 32. Thus was all the work of the tabernacle of the tent of the congregation finished. And the children of Israel did according to all that the Lord commanded Moses, so did they. And they brought the tabernacle unto Moses, the tent, and all of his furniture, his tatches, his boards, his bars. And here is the listing once again of all of the things that they had made. Over to the 42nd verse. These verses are significant to me. According to all that the Lord commanded Moses, so the children of Israel made all the work. They did do it according to the plan which God had given. And Moses did look upon all the work, and behold, they had done it as the Lord had commanded. In other words, Moses inspected it. He was the only one who had seen the plan. And if you go over and read the book of Hebrews, you will find that the plan for the tabernacle was an earthly model of the heavenly tabernacle. The apostle writes that the tabernacle that God showed Moses on the mount was a pattern of the heavenly one that he had seen. And it was very, very important that Moses build it exactly like God told him to do it. It's very important. The principle here is that when God gives an instruction, you do it exactly the way he said so. It's not subject to opinion. When Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father by me, it means that he's the way, and that nobody is going to come to the Father but by him. There are no options. When God lays down a pattern, that's it. It's not subject to discussion. It's not subject to vote. The kingdom of God is not a democracy. It is not a republic. It's a theocracy, and Jesus Christ is king. He's got the right to call the shots the way he wants to call them. And we either do it his way, or it doesn't, or we don't do it at all. We're not going to prosper in doing it. And so it was important here, as Moses had the vision and he had the pattern of how this tabernacle was to be built, that after they had constructed it, that Moses should inspect it and say, yeah, yeah, that's right. Yep, yep, that's right. Just the right color. Yep, just the right. Oh, yeah. Oh, you did this great. Just go all around that thing and inspect every little part of it. Say, yeah, that's just the way I saw it. Oh, praise God. This is the way he showed it to me on the mount. Oh, yes, just right. Oh, hallelujah. Praise the Lord. You can imagine what he would be going through to see the physical manifestation of the vision that God had given him. And then after he had seen that the people had done it properly, what did he do? He blessed them. Now, why were they entitled to a blessing? Because they were obedient. Simple obedience produces the blessing. And they did it the way. Now, I'm sure. Now, you know people, and I know people, and we know the Jewish people because we've observed them in the Word of God. And if ever there was a nation that had a better idea, it's the Jewish nation. And people generally always have a better idea. And I'm sure that in that day, there were all kinds of people. And there were over 600,000 men in that crew. And surely in 600,000 men, there were some people who had a better idea than God's. Don't you think? I mean, surely, why would you make an ark 2.5 cubits by 1.5 by 1.5? I mean, why wouldn't you make it 3 by 2 by 2? It's a lot easier to measure, isn't it? And the cherubims, I mean, why would you make them facing each other? Wouldn't you want them both facing the direction in which we're going? And, I mean, I could come up with 100 good ideas in just a few minutes here. And surely they did too. The blessing came not because of their good ideas. The blessing came not because of their understanding. The blessing came because they had sufficient faith to obey the Word of God. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith it is impossible to please God. He's not interested in our good ideas. He's not interested in our better ideas. He's not interested in our understanding. He is only interested that we will have sufficient faith to simply obey Him. And when we will do that, we will walk in the blessings of God. And Moses gave the people a blessing and said, you're blessed of God because you've been obedient. Obedience produces blessing. That is not an insignificant little phrase. There's a great truth in there. There's great wisdom in there, and there's great insight. Now let's go into the 40th chapter, and this winds up the book of Exodus. Go to the 17th verse. The 40th chapter concerns not the setting up of the tabernacle as much as the consecrating it to its work. And the tabernacle having been constructed, the Lord gave Moses instructions as to how he should dedicate it to the Lord. How he should take the anointing oil and how he should anoint all of the components and how he should anoint the priests and all of that. And in the 17th verse, which is the first verse that's key for us, it came to pass in the first month in the second year, on the first day of the month, that the tabernacle was reared up. Now remember that when the children of Israel left Goshen in Egypt, when they came by this way, as you see the marks on the map here, down across the Red Sea and through Etham and then into Marah and Elam and so on, and down where God began to give them the manna and so on until they came to Sinai, their trip from Goshen to Sinai was roughly 3 months. They left Goshen, they left Egypt, on about the middle of the first month of the first year. Exodus 40 and 17 tells us that on the first day of the first month of the second year, so they have been delivered from Egypt now approximately 1 year. They've been around Sinai 10 months or thereabouts, something in that area. And on the first day of the first month of the second year, the tabernacle was reared up in the camp. And Moses reared up the tabernacle and fastened his sockets. And verse 20 tells us that he put the tablets, the testimony, the stone tablets on which the Word of God was written into the ark, put the mercy seat on the ark and so on, put the table and all of the equipment and so on in the tabernacle. And verse number 33 is the next series of verses that are important to us. And he reared up the court round about the tabernacle and the altar, and set up the hanging of the court gate, so Moses finished the work. Now that's key. The work is now finished. Verse 34 says, then. When? After the work was finished. When they had done what God said do. Then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. I like the word filled. When he occupies a house, he fills it. I mean, he occupies it. He takes it over. And the same when he comes to fill us. When we say being filled with the Spirit, that means top to bottom, inside out. The baptism in the Holy Spirit is the filling of the Spirit totally and completely. When the work was all finished and when it was all constructed and ready and they had done everything that God said do, their obedience was perfect and it was complete. Then the Spirit of God appeared on the tabernacle in a cloud, and the glory of God filled that tabernacle. Now, the power of God was so manifest there. In verse 35, it said that Moses, now remember, Moses had stood 40 days and 40 nights in the presence of God and had been so in the presence of the Lord that his face shone with the glory of God. Now, that's how accustomed he was to the presence of God. But this manifestation was so strong that even Moses was not able to enter into the tent of the congregation because the cloud abode thereon and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. The power of God was so strong that Moses couldn't even enter in. You remember when we were over there on the mountain and Moses said, "Oh God, show me your glory." And God said, "Moses, you know what you're asking. If I showed you all my glory, you couldn't handle it. I'll find you a little place here in the cleft of the rock. I'll put my hand over you. I'll pass by and look on my back parts, but you can't see the front because you're just not going to be able to handle that. It's more than you can take. I will give you as much as you can take." And here's an evidence that Moses couldn't take. You see, all that God is, neither can you. We can only receive, even though God fills us completely, we can only receive a portion of the manifestation of the presence and the power of God. There's so much there that you just couldn't receive it all. And I shared with you the other week some personal experiences in that line. "And when the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the children of Israel went onward in all their journeys. But if the cloud were not taken up, then they journeyed not till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was upon the tabernacle by day, and the fire was on it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys." Remember that God had said, after the incident with the calf, the worship of the calf and the idolatry, that he would not go up in the midst and in the presence of the children of Israel. And now here that the tabernacle is finished, and on the basis of Moses' intercession, he said, "All right, I will." And here is the demonstration that he's good to his word, and he is in the midst of his people, manifested with a cloud and manifested with a tabernacle. Now, the book of Leviticus is a rather lengthy list of laws and ordinances having to do very much with the ceremonial worship of the Jewish people. It was given to Moses while he was at Sinai over the span of perhaps 30 days or so, and Moses records it here, on up into the book of Numbers through the 9th chapter of the book of Numbers. We're not going to, if you'll turn to Numbers with me, let me just kind of take you through this quickly, the first few chapters. The book of Numbers, who can tell me why this book is called Numbers? Because why? They numbered Israel. Now, what does it mean to number Israel? They took a census. They took a census. They counted the people. And in your homework last week, you went through these early chapters, didn't you, and established what the count was by tribe. And you found that there was in excess of 600,000 men 20 years old and upward who were able to go to war, plus women and children, younger men and older men, and so on, which made up the entire congregation, probably somewhere between 2 and 3 million people. Over in the 9th chapter then, let's flip over there to Numbers 9. I think if you understand that the book of Exodus, if you're reading the Old Testament, when you read the book of Exodus, you start out in the beginning. In the first few chapters, you see Moses' early life and the problem, the bondage in Egypt on the part of the Israelites. Then we see Moses' call and we see the deliverance of the Jews from Egypt in the middle of Exodus. We see them traveling from Egypt when they were expelled because of the plagues of God. We see them traveling to Sinai, where they received the law, where they fell into idolatry, and where they were restored to God's favor once again. At the end of the book of Exodus, we see them at Sinai, still waiting for the instructions of God. The book of Leviticus records some more of what happened at Sinai. Numbers 1 through 9 records some more of what happened at Sinai. All of these things happened at Sinai. And then when you go to Numbers 10, we begin to pick it up when they leave Sinai. Until they come to the promised land. The book of Deuteronomy, if I can put that over here, spans about here, halfway through Exodus, on through the end of Numbers is Deuteronomy. And Deuteronomy literally means a second telling. The book of Deuteronomy is Moses recounting the history of the nation Israel during this time frame. And if you'll read those four books with this kind of basic understanding, you won't get confused as to what happens where. We get over into Numbers, you're going to see some quail again. Remember, we saw quail back in Exodus. And some folks will read that sometimes and they look like the same situation and they'll wonder, wait a minute, that doesn't make any sense. We're going to find some stories in Numbers. We're going to find Moses. You remember when he was down here at the rock and how he struck the rock to bring water? We're going to find him striking the rock again. But it's not the same incident. It's a second incident. And if you don't understand what period of time these books cover, it makes it very confusing. But just this basic understanding here, I think, will help you. All right, let's go to Numbers 9 and verse 15. And let's take that down through the end of the chapter, and I think we'll finish there for tonight because it ties in with something that we have been talking about the last few minutes, and that is the cloud. I preached on this one day, something that the Lord had shown me. When he opened this up to me, it was so beautiful, I just had to share it. And I just want to touch on it tonight and remind us about the principle that's established here. A lot of folks will want to know, how do I hear from God and how do I get direction and instruction and guidance from the Lord? How do I know when God wants me to do something and how do I know when I'm supposed to move? And what happens if I'm not moving all the time and all the time not doing something for God? Is there ever a time in my Christian life that I can, you know, can I relax and not be doing something? Is that all right? And this passage of Scripture really opens that up. And on the day that the tabernacle was reared up, the cloud covered the tabernacle. Well, now, we just read that, didn't we, in Exodus 40. And so you see that we're picking up the story right at the same time here, just skipping all these chapters. And the tent of the testimony, at even there was upon the tabernacle as it was the appearance of fire until the morning. And so it was always. The cloud covered it by day and the appearance of fire by night. And when the cloud was taken up from the tabernacle, now watch this. Then, after that, the children of Israel journeyed. Now, watch that. And when the cloud was taken up from the tabernacle, three key words. Then, after that, the children of Israel journeyed. They moved when who moved? God moved. If God wasn't moving, they didn't move. But when God moved, they saw it with their natural eyes, and they moved. And in the place where the cloud abode, there the children of Israel pitched their tents. What happened if God stopped? They stopped. And if God was dwelling there, where did they dwell? Where you are, I am. See, that kind of thing. At the commandment of the Lord, the children of Israel journeyed. How did God command them? Visually, by the moving of the cloud, in a definite, specific way. It was not something that they had to guess about. They could see the cloud, and when it moved, they moved. And he gave them commandment by the moving of this cloud. And at the commandment of the Lord, they pitched. As long as the cloud abode upon the tabernacle, what did they do? They rested in their tents. There is a rest to the people of God. You know, Christians aren't to run around with their heads cut off, like chickens with their heads cut off, I mean. That's no life. I know Christians like that, and so do you. that they're so afraid that they're going to miss doing something for God that needs to be done. And because they're fretful all the time, they're hyper all the time, there's no peace in their life, there's very little joy in their life, they're frenzied. Do you know people like that? Christians like that? The devil loves that. Oh, he loves that. He burns them out. Just burns them out. Because God never meant for us to operate like that. Jesus didn't operate like that. He didn't operate like that. You know, he could have moved from city to city like a jet. But he didn't. He walked. He walked. When it came time to eat, he ate. Now, there were lots of people that were lost while he was stopping to eat. See? And he cared about the lost. But he took time to eat. He took time to rest. He took time to pray. Do you understand what I'm trying to get across to you? Living the Christian life is not a life of frenzy. It's a life of rest, and it's a life of peace, and it's a life that is led by God's command, His Spirit. Now, the cloud of God represented the Spirit of God. Is that right? Where's the Spirit of God today?
Inside.
Now, if the children of Israel had a definite leading by the cloud of God, the Spirit of God, then shouldn't we expect under this better covenant for us to have also a definite leading? And I'll tell you the way I understand this, and this is the way I operate. If they could see the cloud with their natural eyes, then I ought to be able to see the cloud with my spiritual eyes. And if I haven't seen the cloud move yet, I'm not moving. Now, that frustrates people, and people don't like that because they're not accustomed to it. And if you decide to operate that way, you also will come under some criticism for that. But you'll have a lot of joy, a lot more joy in your life. You'll have a lot more peace and a lot more rest in your life. People won't understand how you could be so happy. But see, it comes from resting in the Lord and having the peace of the Lord. And when the cloud tarried long upon the tabernacle, verse 19, watch this now. When the cloud tarried long upon the tabernacle many days, then the children of Israel kept the charge of the Lord and journeyed not. It didn't matter how long God said wait. If it was many days, they waited. See, there were those that were all uptight about whether we were going to have the school or not, whether we were going to, when are you going to do this? You're going to, so and so. There are those today that I'm sure are, what are you doing about the teachers? You got those teachers hired yet? What are you doing about getting those teachers? I'll tell you what I'm doing. I've got my faith working to get those teachers in here, see, and to get those students in. I'm not the least bit concerned. I'm interested, but I'm totally unconcerned about that. My faith is working on those students to come in here and those teachers to come in here. And when the cloud of God is standing still, there's no sense in me getting excited. I mean, I can go outside the tent and just run around in circles, and I can wear me a big rut right around the tent, but the cloud isn't going to move. I'm just going to stay right there. The cloud will move when it wants to move. And if I want any light, you know, when I get out there, when it gets dark, I want that fire with me. I don't want it back here, see? And that's what happens to us. We get so impatient, because the cloud's not moving. And if the cloud's not moving, say, well, I'm going anyway. And we get right out here. God's way over here. We're way out here. And then you get the phone calls in the middle of the night, weeping and wailing and crying, saying, oh, woe is me. And what happened was it didn't follow the cloud. God will speak to you. As many as are led by the Spirit, they are the sons of God. Not as many as are led by their impatience. And so we must learn how to wait for God to move, no matter how long it takes. Folks will look at a church, and the church doesn't seem to be doing anything for a while. All of a sudden, you know, it's been for a while, a church is just kind of going, and it's growing, and a lot of things are happening in the church. Everybody's excited. Then all of a sudden, the cloud stops. We're just going to wait here a while. We're going to teach you a while. We're going to teach you how to walk and to live in love. We're going to get you edified. We're going to edify, get you edified, get you built up, get you strengthened. I've got a work to do for you, with you, before I take you on. And the cloud stops. Then, folks, what happened here? Place died. They begin to run around the tent. The first thing you know, they get tired of running around the tent. They take off. Many days the cloud rested. Many days. We've got to know that we're following the cloud, not following what men think ought to be happening. We're following the cloud. I know that I'm following the cloud. I mean, I know that. I have such confidence in that, that it's not that I don't care what you all might think, but if you all didn't think that, it wouldn't bother me a bit, because I know. Do you understand? In the same way that I know that I'm saved. If you don't think I'm saved, that doesn't make any difference to me at all. I know that I am, you see. And what you think about it does not influence how I feel. And that's the way we ought to be, I believe, in our living, in our knowing that we're following the cloud of God. Let's just read on down here, and then we've got to wrap up. And so it was when the cloud abode from even until the morning, that the cloud was taken up in the morning, then they journeyed, whether it was by day or by night that the cloud was taken up, they journeyed. They were ready to go all the time. Middle of the night, middle of the day, didn't make any difference. They didn't have God in a box. When he moved, they moved. And I like this. And whether it were 2 days or a month or a year that the cloud tarried upon the tabernacle remaining thereon, the children of Israel abode in their tents and journeyed not. But when it was taken up, they journeyed. At the commandment of the Lord, they rested in the tents, and at the commandment of the Lord, they journeyed. And they kept the charge of the Lord at the commandment of the Lord by the hand of Moses. And so, we don't know what tomorrow is. We don't know how many days the Lord is going to tarry and how many days he's going to have his cloud resting on the tent. The key thing for us is, I believe, and for me personally, and I pray that this comes through to the body as a whole, that it's important for us that when God is at rest, then we should be at rest too. That when the cloud isn't moving, we just cool it. It's fine. We just enjoy the fruits of our salvation. We enjoy the love of the brethren. We enjoy whatever God does give us to do. Whatever we find to do with our hands, we do it with all our might. But we don't get fretful or anxious or frenzied about trying to do something that we think ought to be done or that someone else thinks ought to be done or in order to please men. And we ought to be always ready, whether it's been 1 day, 2 days, a month, or a year, that whenever that cloud moves, we are ready to move. I mean, right then. So that he's not having to wait upon us. I believe there's great wisdom in that passage of Scripture right there for the New Testament church and for the New Testament Christian. And I, for one, intend to live my life and also to work my ministry in that area. I tried it the other way. And it's an awful way to live. It's really an awful way to live. It's frustrating. It's tormenting. It's confusing. And it's very unsat. You understand unsat? That's military slang for unsatisfactory. And I'm just not going to do it again. I've learned a lesson, and I learned it well, and I pray that I'll be able to live that as an example before you. You learn it too, make you happier people, all of you. Well, let's close with a word of prayer. We're going to pick up there next week in the 10th chapter. We're going to head out towards Canaan land next week. Father, thank you for your instruction tonight. Thank you, Lord, for the really beautiful wisdom that you are imparting to us through these Old Testament stories. I thank you, Lord, for making them come alive to us and for blessing us in such a marvelous way as we see your patience, we see your power, we see your wisdom in dealing with your people, and we understand more clearly how you're working with us and why you do what you do. Make of us, Lord, help us to become a constant, steadfast, patient, restful and peaceful people, always ready to do perfect obedience the will of the Lord. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.